for your grace and mercy by which we stand. And we pray, Lord, that this message would be delivered and received in the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would do what only you can do, and therefore you would get the glory that is yours. I pray, Lord, your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been touring through the book of Revelation, and the last two times that we were together, we've been focusing on the great deceiver who will be taking center stage in the near future. Now, as far as scripture passages go, this isn't really a fun fest. I love, you know, when we get to like Paul's letters and we get to the second half of the letters where it's simple exhortations, rejoice in the Lord, always be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's easy preaching. We're getting here, and we're getting to the nuts and bolts of what's going to happen. If you're just like tuning in, if you're joining us for the first time, this is a kind of a tricky spot to step in. Since we started chapter 13, we've been learning a lot about this character that we call the Antichrist. And if you missed the last two studies, I'd encourage you to either get the CD or get your memory stick updated. We get the memory stick so people can have the whole series. But today we're going to look at the other half of the demonic duo. We're going to be covering a lot of biblical information, but what we're going to do is we're going to meet this the other person, the false prophet, and we're going to discover that there really is nothing new under the sun. In fact, we're going to see how a lot of the aspects of the satanic stratagems predominantly just counterfeit something that God's already done. Remember, as we said before, Antichrist means instead of. It's all about replacement. It's not like opposing. It really means instead of. We're talking about counterfeiting. And if you're counterfeiting, you want something really close to that which you're trying to imitate. So today we're going to meet the PR man of the Antichrist. He plays a huge role in Operation Messianic Counterfeit. He's going to be pointing to this guy, and not only will he cause everybody to worship the first beast, but he's going to duplicate a lot of the same signs as God's servants do. Right? That's the way counterfeiting works, a fraudulent duplication. Remember when Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had some of his magicians duplicate some of the signs. Remember, Aaron's rod became a staff, and then all of a sudden, Moses' guys there, Jannes and Jambres, kind of do the same thing. And they duplicate several of the signs. They have this, it seems, a supernatural ability, but it comes from a different source. They were counterfeits. We're going to see a lot of counterfeits. And another counterfeit that we see here in this passage is a counterfeit resurrection. The Bible seems to imply that the Antichrist is going to be mortally wounded and then healed. We have three passages in this chapter alone that speak of that. Chapter 13, verse 3 says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed." And then we see the result. "And all the world marveled and followed the beast." Impressive. Look what else the false prophet does. Revelation 13, verse 12. "And he exercises all authority over the first beast." First beast is the Antichrist. Second beast is the false prophet. "He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." Now we'll get back to those verses and unpack them a little more, but you see my point. Imagine how the impact of the world when they buy the lie and see this Messiah. Not the real Messiah, a false Messiah, but the world is embracing him as the Messiah. The Jews are saying, yes, this is the Messiah. And he solved the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. They let us build their temple on the mount. This is amazing. He's the great peacemaker. And the world will be so grateful and so happy, and they'll be rejoicing. And then all of a sudden, he's assassinated. It's going to shockwaves across the planet. But imagine the tears of joy and false hope as the people see he's back on the stage. Oh, they're going to be so grateful. Who is liking this man? Who can make war against them? He is our Messiah. And some believe, and it very well might literally be the case, at that time, when that counterfeit resurrection, that maybe at that point, Satan literally possesses the body of the Antichrist. And speaking of counterfeits, we even have a counterfeit Trinity, right? You think about it. We worship the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father sent his Son. The Son dies in our place, rose from the dead. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit comes in us, and he comes to glorify the Son. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us, and he brings us to Jesus. Jesus said the Holy Spirit didn't come to bear witness of himself. So if you go to some Holy Spirit freak show, then you're out of line, because the Holy Spirit is all about bearing witness of Jesus. Well, the Satanic Trinity, we have the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The devil empowers the Antichrist with his power. We've read that earlier. And the Antichrist has a deadly wound and is healed. And the false prophet comes on the scene and he glorifies the beast. See what I'm saying? It's a counterfeit. There's nothing new under the sun there. Not a lot of originality in the satanic hoax, but it doesn't need originality, because originality is not the nature of a counterfeit. A counterfeit wants to be as close as possible to the real thing for the sake of deception. So, let's pick it up where we left off last time, chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So that's our introduction to the false prophet. He is to the Antichrist what the Holy Spirit is to Jesus. And this false prophet apparently is going to be some religious leader whose role it is to support that political figure that we call the Antichrist that we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks. And as I look at verse 11, there's 3 points that jump out. Number one, he comes out of the earth. Number two, he has horns like a lamb. And number three, he spoke like a dragon. So he comes out of the earth. What does it mean that he comes out of the earth? I'm not sure. It seems it's a direct contradiction or a contrast to the Antichrist, because the Antichrist arises out of the sea and this guy comes out of the earth. So there is something there. What does the difference mean? Well, there's speculation. I just can't nail it down with absolute certainty. I can tell you what the schools of thought are. The first one is, if the sea speaks of the Antichrist coming out of the Gentile nations, well, then the earth could speak of a false prophet being Jewish. Maybe. Maybe. I'm not going to build a church on that. If it speaks of a supernatural demonic origin coming out of the sea, then it would seem the false prophet is an ordinary human. Could be. That might be what it means. Or perhaps it could be much more literal in the sense that Satan is bringing someone back from the dead to serve as the Antichrist. Maybe. I can't say with certainty. But those are what the main schools of thoughts are. Point number two, he has two horns like a lamb. Now, horns, we know, indicate power. And the horns indicate that this beast has some sort of authority, but he doesn't have crowns on his thorn, not like the Antichrist or like Satan. His authority is not a political authority. And his power, his horns, always depicting power, are like a lamb. That doesn't sound so dangerous, does it? It's a lamb. Most of us aren't intimidated by lambs. You know, Lambo. You know, we're not worried about, oh, look out, attack of the killer lamb. We're not worried about that. It doesn't sound intimidating. We think of a lamb, we think of Jesus. Right? The Lamb of God. So he comes across with this religious persona. A false prophet. He looks nice, sounds nice. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their works." He's not going to come on the scene sprouting fangs. Right? The devil's not going to look like the devil. No, of course not. He's seductive. He'll scratch your itch. He'll win you over. That's the way it works. He's going to tell people what they want to hear. So we got a religious leader whom the world's going to trust. Because lambs aren't really that threatening, are they? But the point number three is he speaks as a dragon. And that's an issue. That's a problem. You say, well, what does a dragon speak like? Well, we know who the dragon is, right? I mean, we've seen that over and over again. It's Satan. So what does the dragon speak like? Well, I can think of four separate places in Scripture where we can quote the dragon. And most of you probably know them. You just didn't know that you knew them. And so I'll remind you. The first one is in the garden, right? What did he do there? What did he say? Well, the first thing the dragon did was to get her to question God's word, right? That's what he does. Did God really say this? And then after he got her to question, and that's nothing's new under the sun. That's what the lie is today, right? Does the Bible really say, is this really the word of God? There's nothing new under the sun. And as we continue in time, you're going to watch the Bible get even more and more attacked until you who believe it's the word of God, they're just going to assume you're daft. You have some sort of intellectual deficit. How can you actually believe this stuff? That's the way it's going to be. Then after he questions the word of God, the next thing we see him do is what? Present the lie. You surely will not die. Just an out-and-out lie. He's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. And then he convinced her that God is actually holding something back from her. God doesn't want you to do it. God doesn't want you to be all you can be and to really experience the fullness, right? He said, God knows in the day that you eat from that, your eyes are going to be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. So the serpent speaks and we see him questioning the accuracy of God's word, denying the truth of it, and promising that she could be a god by doing her own thing. That is what the voice of a dragon sounds like. We want to know what the dragon sounds like. Number two, we see him talking to God about Job. Remember? He says, well, if you put forth thy hand and touch all that he has, then he would surely curse thee to thy face. See, he questions the depth of the faith of the righteous and challenges God to test it. That's what a dragon sounds like. The accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. Number three, we don't actually hear him on this one, but we see what he says in his heart. In Isaiah, the five I wills, right? It describes the fall of Satan, saying he was full of pride. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. But you had said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And number five, here's the real goal. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what he wants. In other words, he sought to lift himself up to be like God. That's what the dragon sounds like. And number four, you probably knew this one, is when he was speaking to Jesus, right? In Matthew chapter 4, command these stones to become as bread. Throw yourself down off of the temple. All this is mine, has been handed over to me, and I'll hand it over to you. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. See, that's what the dragon sounds like. Tempting you to follow yourself, what you want, what you need, what you desire, following that over God. That's the voice of the dragon. So, the false prophet will speak like a dragon. He'll deny the accuracy and the truth of the Bible. He'll accuse the righteous of having shallow faith. He'll seek to exalt himself, and he'll try to coerce the righteous into give in to temptation. And he's going to look and sound and seem so convincing. Jesus warned us of this. He warned us about false prophets who are wolves in sheep's clothing. In Matthew chapter 17, or chapter 7, verse 15, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but if a bad tree bears bad fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And here's the bottom line. Therefore, by their fruits you will know of them. So what's the fruit of the false prophet? What are we going to see there? Well, it'll be the extermination of those who don't agree with him. That's pretty harsh. That's pretty bitter fruit. Doesn't sound like Jesus, you know, the one who died so that we might live. He's the counterfeit. He'll be uniting the world as he sacrifices God's truth at the altar of unity. Verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Again, just as the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to put the focus on Jesus, the ministry of the false prophet is to put the focus on the Antichrist, and he will rally the masses. The false prophet is going to be the Antichrist's right-hand man, if you will. And that will be pretty handy, seeing that his right hand very well might be useless after we see that what it says in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17. So it's kind of interesting. The second beast also seems instrumental into getting the world to see the Antichrist not just as a powerful political figure, but someone who should be worshipped religiously. And that will be after that deadly wound is healed. Let's look at what else he does. Verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Great signs. Now, calling down fire from heaven, that's pretty impressive. To me, lightning in and of itself is impressive, but to designate it is pretty awesome, but not very original, right? We've seen this before, right? God did that when they build the temple and start, boom, the fire from God starts the whole thing. We see that that's one of Elijah's signature miracles. Right? Remember with the prophets of Baal? That's something Elijah does. We even see back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 5, when those two witnesses come on the scene, they're doing that as well. And this is one of the miracles that the false prophet will perform. Now, here's an interesting thought. And it might be, but maybe, just speculative, but maybe the false prophet will call down fire to simulate God's acceptance of the sacrifice. Can you imagine? If they rebuild the temple, they initiate the sacrifice, and this guy steps on the scene, and all of a sudden a lightning bolt starts. Imagine that on CNN. The whole world will see that. That would be, it would blow the people's minds. It would be the ultimate sign for a world without discernment. Verse 14, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So we see signs here can be deceiving. That's what verse 14 shows us. So don't be taken in by someone who comes on the stage, a miracle worker doing incredible, amazing things, but then challenging you with an unbiblical message. Beware. Jesus said that's the way it was going to happen. He said that's the way it's going to go down. Okay? Easy verse to remember, Matthew 24:24. Jesus said, for false Christ, that's what the Antichrist is, false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. One of the keys to tell who's a false prophet is what they say about God. You see, he'll come on the scene, he'll contradict what the Bible says on key parts. And of course, on others, he'll agree on certain parts, because half a truth is a whole lie. This is why you need to know what the Scripture says. This is why we take the time to just kind of chew through it verse by verse. We need to know what the Bible says. We need a standard of truth to be able to discern by. Now it says he's going to make an image of the beast who was wounded and lived. You see, once the world's rejected the truth, they're going to embrace a lie. That's the way it's going to happen. It's an amazing and yet terrifying reality of what religious people do once they've rejected biblical truth. You look around in the world, you see the stuff going on in the name of God. You see people convulsing and chanting and slicing themselves, killing each other, having orgies, screaming, barking like dogs, you name it. All kinds of craziness happening under the sun with God's name slapped on it because they've forsaken the truth of what the Scriptures declare. Once you've rejected God's truth, you become Satan's prey. Now, what is the image? Well, some suggest that it might be a sort of a statue, perhaps a robot. Who knows? Well, but look what it does. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many that would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That's terrifying. Now, there's a lot of speculation about this. You know, in light of modern technology and where we are today, and as far as robotics goes and things that we do, this isn't as far-fetched as it once seemed. We've come a long way from Chuck E. Cheese, right? The powers of holographic imagery today will blow your mind. One of the things that always fascinates me is light and the study of lights, and that's just one of those funny things because my last name is Roach and I love the light. But holographic imagery just blows me away. It's so amazing. And you know, there's all kinds of theories that abound, right? From the mystical, you know, Project Blue Stream. No, you don't have to Google it, but if a black helicopter takes me away next week and I'm not here, you'll know what happened, right? But what we can do with holographic imagery is incredible. And then how else can he do this? Well, imagine a human clone of the Antichrist. A shell of a person, an image, a soulless image. I mean, who knows, right? And now, you know, computer chips are always silicon-based, but nowadays they're trying to make them protein-based. What does that even mean? How far does that go? See, here's my point. It's hard to know what's true, it's hard to know what's not true, and it's hard to know how far we've actually gone. But rather than speculate on all of these possibilities, with that said, you know, it might just simply be a supernatural feat. It just might be an out-and-out, demonically inspired supernatural feat. It does say he was granted power to do this. And whatever he does do, it seems this image will appear to have life. And we live in a day and age where, you know, I mean, my phone speaks to me now. You know, it's just an amazing day. But let's see what the real issue here is. Because, again, this is fun to pontificate, and there's lots of theories, and I might be flat out wrong on a lot of them, but this is what I'm not wrong on. Here's the real issue. If you don't worship that image, you will be put to death. That's a little more important to recognize. So it's bow or burn. And that has a familiar ring to it too, doesn't it? In this counterfeit mentality that we see. Remember the three Hebrew boys? They heard that a long time ago in Babylon, didn't they? Bow or burn. When Nebuchadnezzar did that in the book of Daniel. Remember after that crazy dream he has in chapter 2 where we get this multi-metallic image of a man and Daniel interprets it and he says, you are that head of gold. And then you go through this timeline of history all the way to the Messiah comes on the scene. Well, pride entered Nebuchadnezzar's heart, and after a while, he didn't want to be the head of gold. He decided, no, I'm going to make a golden image complete. The image is going to be completely of gold. And then what he does is he gets everyone together, and everyone in the world is commanded to worship the image. Whoever wouldn't worship it would be thrown into the furnace. And of course, you're familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, now we have the same thing or a parallel going on here in Revelation chapter 13 with the image of the Antichrist, and the people on earth are commanded, worship it or die. Now, I'm glad believers today won't be around during this time of the tribulation, but with that said, let's be honest. We're always being faced with the world telling us to fall into line and to do things certain ways. The world is always telling us, you need to bow to this, you need to bow to this. You need to be doing things their way. We're always being pressured to bow. John warned us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He said, do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world wants you to bow. The world wants you to sell out and to compromise. To bow in love before the things of the flesh. To bow before the things that you lust after. To bow to the things that feed your ego and make you proud. And, you know, as we're going against the flow, there's going to be a lot of friction. And it's not going to get any easier. because we're living in a day and age where the tide of sin is just swelling. And if you don't, even if you take a stand in love, you're still going to be deemed the hater. We need to understand that. But know this, you can say no. Right? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You might lose some friends. You might face a struggle. You might be tossed in the lion's den or the equivalent or into a fire. But know this, you won't be alone. Right? You won't be alone. And everything here is temporal. Back to our text, verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Now, some say, you know, notice where the location of the mark is, on the head and or on the right hand. And some will tie that to the wounds that the Antichrist is going to sustain in Zechariah chapter 11. I don't know. I'm just throwing it out there. Maybe. I'll tell you, I just see it as another counterfeit, really, quite simply. In Exodus chapter 13, we know that the Jews were supposed to wear God's law in those little phylacteries, those little boxes, right? They're supposed to have it on their bound to their hands, bound to their forehead as a remember of what he's done, as a remember of the law. And what I see here is the Antichrist says, I'm going to put my mark in place where God wants his law. That makes a little more sense. Verse 17, it says that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Brilliant strategy for fleshing out the believers, right? I mean, you won't be able to even buy an aspirin without having this mark. Never mind getting food. Now again, in this modern age that we live in, this suddenly doesn't seem as far-fetched as it probably once did. There was probably a day and age where people would look at that and say, how could that be? But now, with the technology and surveillance and electronic stuff now, it doesn't seem that far-fetched. You know, in my lifetime, I've watched speculation go from a tattoo to a barcode to a computer chip, and who knows what's next? If it's not, yet we just don't know. We do know that the technology exists to conduct these electric transactions, and we can spend all kinds of time speculating. It's kind of like a separate time. We could just get together and have a think tank and just, is it digital angel? Is it this? Is it that? Is this a technology? I don't know. There's a lot of things, and it's an interesting study, and there's a lot of anecdotal stories and stuff that we could share that might open the eyes to a lot of people, but a lot of it's speculation. And we have to be careful, because as I look at the things said in the past, I see the theories kind of dated themselves. And here we are a little ahead of that, and that didn't pan out. So rather than me speculate on what it might be, let's look at what we do know. We have seven facts about the mark of the beast in Scripture. Fact number one, everyone gets the mark at that time, right? Regardless of their prosperity or position. It says small or great, rich or poor, slave or free. They're all told to get it. It's a worldwide program for all the human beings to participate in. Point number two, the mark is tied to worship. In five of the seven verses that mention the mark, it's directly tied to the worship of the beast. That means this isn't going to be something that somebody gets accidentally. You're not going to wake up and go, oh, what happened? I fell asleep. I woke up. It's not the way it's going to go. It's going to be something people will receive the mark for worshiping the image of the beast. Just like in the days of the Roman Empire, all the citizens were commanded to worship Caesar as supreme lord. And when they did it, if they complied, they would get a certificate that verified their pledge of loyalty and worship. You were safe if you had that certificate. The mark of the beast will be much the same way. Point number three, safe to say, it goes on the right hand or the forehead. Right? We see it in chapter 13, in chapter 14, and in chapter 20. Point number four, it's called the mark of the beast. That's the scriptural name. I think it's a direct contrast to the mark of God. Remember, Satan knows the Bible. He's devoted a lot of time and energy to making clever counterfeits of what God does. Back in Ezekiel, there's a pretty heavy verse of a situation of judgment. And rather than unpack what's going on, just get the point here. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are being committed in its midst. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after them and strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark." Now, that's a pretty heavy situation, but notice the point. If you didn't have the mark, you were killed. So the devil's just kind of taking this idea, right? He's not very original. Also, we see in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, it says, "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." So since God's mark is his name shall be on his foreheads, then Satan's mark should be his name, or at least the name of his head guy, right? The Antichrist, the beast. So the mark, my point is, it's another counterfeit from the kingdom. Not much originality. Why? Because he's seeking to be like the Most High. So he imitates him as much as he can. Point number 5. The mark is either the name of the Antichrist or the number of his name. That's what it says. Maybe you get a choice. I don't know. But either way, don't be branded as his cattle. Number 6. The mark is necessary to buy or sell. Now that he's, you know, the world is united into a single community, unless you're loyal to the leadership, you're not going to be allowed to participate. It's that simple. In fact, if you refuse the mark, we see, you'll be viewed as an intolerant troublemaker and will have to be exterminated. Now, people believe that the mark might be a microchip implanted in your body so you can do all your buying and stuff like that. It might be. I don't know. It might not be. It doesn't specify the mark is what you buy and sell with. What it says in verse 17, it says, "No one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark." In other words, if you have it, then you'll be allowed to buy or sell. Maybe it's just like your driver's license allows you to write a check or drive a car. It's just something you have to have in order to be in compliance with the program that's being implemented. I don't know. Those are all interesting, but point number 7 is the most important one. Point number 7 is those who have the mark cannot be saved. That's a harsh reality. When the day comes for somebody to make a choice whether to worship the beast and take the mark, they are on the threshold of making an eternal decision. Whew, that's heavy. In the next chapter, we're going to read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength in the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and of the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Harsh, but pretty clear. Last verse, verse 18. "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. Now, we talked about this already. We kind of went into all the different speculations and how through the last 20, 30, 50 years, actually since the beginning of the church age, it's been pin the tail on the Antichrist and come up with some way that it all matches up, and we just don't know. There's a lot of interesting speculation. Well, 666 is the reference to this and the World Wide Web, where this and all of these different things. Lots of theories. Lots of speculations. And again, each one kind of dates itself as it goes past. So I don't want to elaborate. Because 20 years from now, someone will listen to this CD and they'll go, what was he thinking? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to stick with Scripture. Right? I do know this. 666 does show up in Scripture one more time in the Bible. It's in, actually twice, but it's the same, says the same thing in both things. In 1 Kings chapter 10 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. It tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 13, It says, now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Now you hear that and you say, so what does that have to do with anything? I don't know. I'm just telling you, there it is. It's in the scripture. This is the only other time that 666 comes up in the scripture is in reference to Solomon. It does make me scratch my head because of this, and this might be worthy of considering. Solomon is known for three things. There's three main things that Solomon did. Number one is his wisdom. Solomon is known for his wisdom. When people think of Solomon, they think of great wisdom. And those of us who've been studying the scriptures, we also know that Solomon introduced idolatry to Israel. Kind of a juxtaposed to great wisdom, but he did. And number three, of course, Solomon built the temple. So he had wisdom, brought in idolatry, and built the temple. Same three things the Antichrist is going to do. Fascinating stuff. You know, it's interesting, and we learn this, but what we don't want to do is get so loaded with data. Well, now I have an understanding, and I'm better than people who don't have an understanding. You know what? This should prick our hearts. This is the way it's going to go down. And what it should do is it should tenderize us. You know, somebody could be listening on the radio right now, or someone could be sitting here who's never really made a commitment to Jesus Christ. They figure, well, if this is true, then and that day really comes, well, my strategy is this. I'll just say no. I'll just reject the mark of the beast, and I'll become a Christian, because at that point, I'll know it's real. A lot of people actually have that in their back pocket. That's their plan. You know, I'll bet there was a lot of people that said, you know, I'll believe that this is the truth if Israel ever becomes a nation again. And then Israel becomes a nation in 1948. Well, I'll believe it's the Bible's true if Jerusalem becomes the capital. Or, you know, they get Jerusalem back. And then that happens. My point is, that's not the way to approach this. If you won't live for Jesus Christ today, when salvation is free, what possibly makes you think that you're not going to buy into the delusion and live for him tomorrow when it's going to cost you your life? When you literally have to sell your soul to buy a loaf of bread, oh, then you'll do it? Really? And you see comfort in that plan? The Bible always speaks in the imperative of the present tense. It says today is the day of salvation. See, today we get right with the Lord. Today we serve him. We can gain our crowns. Nobody has promised tomorrow to reconsider. Oh, there's certain schools of thought that give you that. Well, then we'll all stand before God, and God will make this decision or say, which way do you want to go? It doesn't teach that. That's not what the Bible says. It's appointed once for a man to die, and then the judgment. This is your moment of opportunity. This is your window. And the tragic thing is, a lot of times God gives us an opportunity, we see the Holy Spirit's tugging on our heart, we say, well, and we find solace in our intent, right?
Well, I plan to make things right.
There's a big difference between making things right and planning to make things right. One of the devil's greatest lies is to get you to plan to do something and keep you too busy to do it. That's why the Bible always speaks in the imperative of today. Today is the day of salvation. We're not promised tomorrow to reconsider. So, with that said, I just want to say, have you said yes to Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation? My favorite verse in the Bible is in Isaiah 1:18. The verse that was instrumental. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Isn't that cool? Here's the Lord saying, come on, let's work on this. Let's think this through. Let's work on it. Connect the dots here. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they can be white as wool. We're walking around with our sin-stained lives, and God is saying, I can take care of all of this. I can do this. And we get in some sort of religious head trip saying, well, there isn't really no way that I could ever stand righteous before the Lord. And he's saying, yes, there is. Because worthy is the lamb that was slain. Worthy is the lamb. I was reminded this week that when they would bring a lamb for the sacrifice, they never inspected the person that brought the lamb. They didn't say, well, let me just check you out to make sure this lamb's going to take care of you. No, you're not the one being inspected. It's the lamb. Worthy is the lamb that was slain in your place. And because that lamb is worthy, you can be washed white. That's the difference. Religion, that's whitewash, right? You just kind of cake it over, fake it till you make it, act real spiritual and stuff like that. But Jesus Christ washes white. It's from the inside out. We can be clean. You can be forgiven. And God wants you to know that. It needs to be settled. And it needs to be settled today. We need to understand the purpose of the cross, and we need to preach the cross. We learn all of this fascinating stuff. Amazing that God, for reasons that he sees fit, has chosen to reveal the way it's going to go down. It's amazing. But rather than us become some sort of puffed up spiritual know-it-alls, it should break our hearts for the multitudes of people. And it should compel us to want to share the soul-saving gospel. Even though we know many of them are going to slam their door in their face or reject us, because wide is the way that leads to destruction. Many are going to go that way. Narrow is the way that goes to life, and few are going to go that way. But this should break our hearts. And we should, because we live in a culture now that we're just spiritually selfish. We're apathetic. It's like, well, I got my fire insurance. Stinks to be you. It's like, man, that's not the heart of Christ. That's not the way it works. We should allow God's Holy Spirit to break our hearts. Because broken people fix people. We need to allow God to have his way with us. We sing, I surrender all, but that's usually not the case. It's usually I surrender when people are looking. I surrender whatever you can pry from my little hands. It's like, no. We need to relinquish the totality of our being if we really want to have God work through us. Right? Let's pray. Lord, it's a controversial and fascinating passage of Scripture, but Lord, we just thank you for your grace and for your mercy and that you love us. And Lord, you know where every person is in this room. You know where every person is that's listening on radio. You know whether they've surrendered. You know whether or not it's settled. And Lord, it would be a tragedy for someone to leave the church today without having that issue settled. Without having said, yes, I repent of my sin. I believe Jesus died, paid the price. Justice is met. God never had to compromise justice. Worthy is the Lamb that died in my place, and I get a righteous standing before God on the basis of how good God is. And I need that. So in closing, with all the eyes closed and the heads bowed, listen, if God's Holy Spirit speaking to you, respond. Because what happens is we get a window, and then later on we walk out, if we didn't go through that window, and our heart becomes a little harder, and we think, wow. And then the next time we hear it, we say, well, I've already heard that. And we become a little more distant. Our heart gets a little more hard. That's why the Bible speaks about now. If you know you're not where you should be with Jesus Christ, if you know that you just need to settle things and say, Lord, I know you're right. I know I've been wrong. Help me. Forgive me, Lord. And give me the strength of your Holy Spirit in my life so I can forgive, so that I can live the way you want me to, whatever it might be, so I can forsake that addiction, that habit, whatever it is. Lord, I know you're right and I'm wrong, and I just ask for you to forgive me. And if that's you, I'd ask that you just look up at me for a second so I can just pray with you and agree with you. That's excellent. Excellent. Fantastic. Wow. Lord, you know everybody's heart here. You know where we really are. Not just what we want, the image we want to project, but you know where we really are. Everything is open before you. We don't want to play church. We don't want to act spiritual. We need you every hour, every day. So Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you died in our place. And we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can live the life that you will enable us to live, so that we can bear fruit, glorify our Father in heaven. And so we can stand before you one day, casting our crowns before you, saying, look at what a marvelous thing you've done with my life. And may you get all the glory. We thank you, Lord. You're so awesome. In Jesus' name, amen.